We said last week, when we began John chapter 5, we said that John transitions from chapters 1 through 4, where the key word or the theme was revelation. But once we get to chapter 5, the key word is now opposition. Opposition. And we said the people behind this opposition are those that the Apostle John, he simply calls them the Jews. The Jews. And we said these were the religious leaders who controlled every aspect of daily life for the Jewish people. And we said we were talking about the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were the religious leaders. And as we read through the rest of this gospel, you will see that these religious leaders had made up their minds about who they thought Jesus was. And up until this point, in his ministry, there were huge crowds that were following Jesus everywhere. All the way through chapter 6 as he feeds, where you see the feeding of the 5,000. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 6, we read in chapter 6 verse 66, it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They deserted him. And so by the time you get to chapter 7, verse 1, it says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee, and he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to do what? Chapter 7, verse 1, what do they want to do? They want to kill him. And so this opposition is just growing and growing and growing. And in chapter 8, they're building their case for why he needs to be killed. And they start telling people that he is a blasphemer. And chapter 10, they're saying that he is insane and that he was demon possessed, and that all the miracles that he was doing, they were saying that he was doing it because of a demonic power that was inside of him. Those were the lies that they were telling about Jesus. And so this opposition just grew and grew and grew until it culminated in the cross of Calvary. But again, we mentioned last week that Jesus, he didn't mind the fight. Why? Because his primary mission was to get to the cross so that he could pay the price for our sin. Amen. And so when we began chapter 5 last Sunday, we saw that he healed the lame man on the Sabbath day. And we need to reiterate what I mentioned last Sunday. Many of you have verse 4 that is in they moved it down to the margins of your Bible. So sometimes at the bottom, or they put it in the middle, in the margins of your Bible, because some Bibles skip that verse. Some of the newer versions skip that verse. And so I was trying to explain why that was. And I just want to reiterate why is it that you find some verses are missing from passages in of scripture. Why do they put it in the margin below? And so we explained last week that these were because the oldest manuscripts, meaning the manuscripts that were closest to John's original writing, they didn't include the line about the stirring of the water. And so it was probably added later by a copyist who was trying to explain why there were people waiting by the pool of Bethesda. But the reason I wanted to just reiterate this is because I don't want this to shake your faith. And I don't want you to have any questions about the reliability of the scriptures. You need to know that there are very few additions, or for some of you, when you talk about verses missing, it is very few and far between, and they do not change scripture. They don't change any truth or any doctrine in scripture in any way, shape, or form. In other words, regardless of if you use the King James Bible or the English Standard Version that I use here, no matter which Bible you use, that your Bible will still teach that salvation is by grace through faith without any good works whatsoever. The Bible still teaches that Jesus is the sinless Savior who came to die on the cross for our sins, and that He rose victoriously on the third day, and that He ascended back to heaven, and that He's coming back again to take us to live with Him on high. And so whether your Bible is missing a verse here or there, they put it in the margin. Again, I don't want it to shake your faith in the reliability of the scriptures. You can rest assured, my friends, that God has faithfully preserved His word. And what we have today is fully trustworthy. Again, modern translations just leave it out so that they can stay true to what John the Apostle actually wrote. But this is still the inerrant and inspired word of God. Again, if you have any questions, again, talk to me afterwards, or you can write your question down in the Connect card. But I just want to explain to you, some of you are going to have Bibles that don't have verse 4 of chapter 5, and the questions are going to come. So I just want to make sure, I don't, you know, we're a church that goes verse by verse through the Bible. And so I don't get to play dumb and skip over issues that arise. If there's anything difficult in scripture, let's take it on. Let's take the bull by the horns. Amen. And let's address it head on. And so that's what we do here at Grace Baptist Church. We try not to shy away from difficult, things in scripture. We just go right through. We plow right through it. Amen. And so that's what we do here. And so we said that Jesus healed the crippled man by the pool of Bethesda. And we said that what makes this miracle interesting is that it is one of those miracles where the miracle itself is not the point of the story. Most of the time when you read the miracles in scripture, in the gospels, the idea is that it would cause us to grow deeper in our love and worship of who Jesus is. But that's not the point of this miracle. The point of this miracle was to expose the hypocrisy of the entire Jewish religious system, and to call the religious leaders to recognize that He is in fact God in human flesh. And so when they saw the man walking around with his mat, because Jesus told him, get up, take up your bed and walk. And when they saw this man walking around with his mat in his hand, instead of being excited for the guy, right? Instead of saying, wow, man, you've been here over 40, almost 40 years, man. Man, what happened? How is it that you're walking, man? Who healed you? Right? Instead of being excited for him, right, they were furious because he was healed on the Sabbath day. Remember, we said the Jews had 39, they came up with 39 different categories of their own man-made laws for the Sabbath. And we went back and we read Exodus 20 last week, and we saw where God gave them the 10 commandments. And He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But He never said anything about these crazy laws, these extra laws that they came up with. I brought a few more examples with me this week. We looked at some last week, and there are more. I mean, again, there's 39 extra laws nowhere to be found in scripture. They literally pulled these out of thin air, and they came up with them supposedly to help people not to break the Sabbath. And so one of the things that they came up with is that you're not allowed to carry anything that's heavier than a dried fig leaf. And so nothing heavier than a piece of paper. Even carrying a handkerchief from one place to another would count as work and would be considered breaking the Sabbath. So to get around this, this is how crazy this was. To get around this, what they would do is they would tie an object to their robes, so that I'm not carrying it in my hand. I'm not carrying it in my hand. It's my robe that's carrying it. And so I walk around with this thing dangling. But as long as I'm not carrying it, then I am not breaking the Sabbath day. They had another rule. No carrying, you could not carry a child that had something in their hand. You just couldn't. If it was a coin in their hand, if the child was crying and it was a Sabbath day and they had something in their hand, you know, kids grab things, right? And they might have their what do you call that thing? You know, the pacifier, right? Yeah, they have their pacifier in their hand or whatever. You lift up that child with that pacifier, you just broke the Sabbath day. Right? That's how crazy. That's how crazy the laws were, right? Because they were seen as carrying a burden on the Sabbath day. One of the more modern examples, what happened about 30 years ago, was in Israel. They're forbidden to use a phone on the Sabbath day. Why? Because using the phone causes an electrical current, which is considered a form of work. And so one day in Israel, a fire broke out in an apartment. And so they asked the rabbi whether they could make a telephone call to the fire department on the Sabbath day. If I make the call to the fire department, is that breaking the Sabbath, rabbi? And in the 30 minutes it took him to decide, yes, it would break the Sabbath to make that phone call, two other apartments caught fire and burned to the ground. So three apartments in all. That's how crazy these Sabbath laws were. And they held to them, and they expected the people, the Jewish religious leaders expected the people to follow those same laws. Is it anywhere in the Bible? Nope. Nope. Let your house burn down if you can find a bucket, or get somebody to, you know, grab a bucket. But wait a second, it's a Sabbath day. Are they allowed to carry a bucket? You're not allowed to carry a bucket from your house to another house with water. So what do you do? That was just a law, right? You can carry stuff inside your house, but not outside from one house to the other. And so this is the stuff that Jesus was dealing with in his day, right? And so when they saw this man carrying his mat, that was an issue. That was a problem. But it wasn't the only problem we saw last week. It wasn't the only problem that they had. See, the fact that he was carrying his mat on the Sabbath day, it upset them. But when they confronted Jesus why he was healing on the Sabbath day, Jesus told them that his Father was working and that he was going to follow his Father's example. And so the funny thing about this, you know, about following his Father's example, this is really cute. When you think about it, they gave God a pass because they know that God does work on the Sabbath day. Because what do you know? Somebody has to sustain the universe. Right? It doesn't spin on its own, right? The grass doesn't grow on its own, right? And so even on the Sabbath day, somebody has to control the sunrise and the sunset. Somebody has to feed the birds and to clothe the lilies in the field. And somebody has to supply the needs of 8 billion people around the world, right? And give them breath and life every moment of every day and keep people's hearts pumping and their lungs breathing. Somebody has to do that. And that's God. And so, okay, fine, you know, we're going to give him a pass. He gets to do that. But nobody else. Nobody else can work. Just God. You see, they understood that all of the stuff I just said about God working, but they believed it was a step too far for Jesus to claim to be one with the Father. For Jesus to say, he is my Father, he was claiming equality with God. And to them, that was blasphemy. And that's the second reason they wanted to kill him. And that's where we left off last Sunday in verse 18. And where we pick up today in verse 19, Jesus decides, I love this, Jesus decides he's going to take them on to show them that he is in fact God. The Father is in fact my Father. I am equal with him, right? And so I'm going to challenge you today to recognize who I am as God in human flesh. I am the Messiah. And so what we have before us in verses 19, I know in the bulletin, we said we'll go to verse 30, but there's too much here to gloss over. So we're only going to get to verse 24, today. Let's see how far we can get. I think we'll get to verse 24, today. It is one of the most beautiful passages because from verse 19 all the way to verse 47 at the end of the chapter, this is Jesus speaking about who he is as the God-man. He is proclaiming to the religious leaders his deity, and he's challenging them to recognize who he is and that he has authority and sovereignty over all things. And so everything goes back to chapter 20, verse 31. This is our theme verse for the entire book, chapter 20, verse 31, where John writes, he says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." That's the main idea of this text and the rest of the Gospel of John, right? In other words, when you read what Jesus says here from verse 19 to verse 47, and when you read the rest of the book of John, right, what John is hoping for, and what we need to see happening in our hearts today, is that our hearts should be soaring in worship as we cry out at the top of our lungs that Jesus is Lord. And so, and that he alone is worthy of all of my praise and my worship and my adoration. I owe my life to him. He alone is God. And so that's the point of this whole passage, from verse 19 all the way to verse 47. Again, we're just going to do just a few verses this morning as we work our way down through. So let's follow along with me in your Bibles as we read verses 19 through 24 this morning. John chapter 5, verse 19 through 24. Jesus said to them, he's speaking to the religious leaders, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." We're looking at three ways that Jesus shows he is God. Three ways Jesus shows he is God. He's going to talk about his unity with the Father, his equal power with the Father, and delegated judgment from the Father. Let's jump in, number one, and look at Jesus's unity with the Father. Is unity with the Father. When we talk about unity with the Father, we're talking about the oneness and the unity that exists between the Father and the Son. And he kicks off verse 19 in your Bibles. He says, truly, truly, or verily, verily. Some Bibles might say, amen, amen. Right? And what he's doing here, this formula, the verily, verily, or truly, truly, it is used 25 times throughout the book of John. And it has the idea of dropping a truth bomb. You know what I mean by truth bomb? Like, you know, these people are living in deception with all kinds of religious lies with which they keep the people under bondage. And so Jesus comes to drop this truth bomb in the middle of all of that deception and to explain to them who he is as the God-man. He did it twice with Nicodemus. In chapter 3, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so the purpose of that phrase, truly, truly, even when he used it with Nicodemus, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was one of the part of the religious establishment. And the purpose of doing that, of saying truly, truly, he was saying to Nicodemus, listen, you have some false beliefs about how to get to heaven, but I'm here from heaven to set the record straight. I'll explain it to you how to get there. I'm from there and I can tell you how to get there. And so here in chapter 5, again, he's speaking to the religious establishment and he's setting the record straight on his true identity as God in human flesh. And he's already told them in verse 17, he says, listen, I'm not going to play your silly games about the Sabbath. My Father is working and I am working. I'm not going to play that game about whether I can heal on the Sabbath or not. That's a silly game. And we're not going to go there. And then in verse 18, John tells us, well, that's why they were trying to kill him. Right? They're trying to kill him because he was making himself equal with God. But does that cause Jesus to back off a little bit? Does Jesus like backpedal and like, okay, we need to bring the temperature down? Is that what he does? Absolutely not. Man, he drills down like he's never drilled down before. This is one of the greatest passages in the New Testament. Like, you have the Sermon on the Mount, that's Matthew 5-7. But that was Jesus telling us how to live. In this passage, this is the longest passage where Jesus tells us who he is. And so it's one of the most marvelous passages in scripture where he is basically saying, I am God and you need to recognize that. And so he tells us in verse 19, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. That's verse 19. In other words, Jesus is saying that that he works in lockstep with the Father. He's saying that I am not some kind of renegade traveling through the countryside doing my own thing and healing whoever I want. No, my friends. He says the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. In fact, he explains this several times throughout this chapter and throughout the rest of the book. He says, if you look down in verse 30, let us look in your Bibles down at verse 30, chapter 5, verse 30. He says, I seek not my own will, but whose will? You see what he says in verse 30? But the will of who? The will of the Father, of him who sent me. You don't have to turn there, but chapter 9, verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Let's write these verses down. Right next to verse 19. Right? John 5, verse 30. Or John 9, verse 4. Chapter 14, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am the Father, I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. In other words, he was always, as you read through scripture, you will notice that Jesus was always, always seeking to walk in submission to the Father's will. In fact, when we go down to verse 20, chapter 5, verse 20, right to the next verse, he says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. You know what he's saying there? Jesus is speaking about the special love. The special love, that divine love and affection that the three members of the Trinity have for each other. And so there were two special times in scripture that we hear the Father express his love for Jesus. The first one was at his baptism. Remember that? At his baptism. What does the Father say? This is my what son? My beloved son. The word agape. The word agape. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. The second time was at his transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. First one is Matthew 3. 17 and then Matthew 17 verse 5, it says a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. This is my beloved son. Right? God the Father is expressing his love. He wasn't even speaking to Jesus, he was speaking to Peter, James, and John. And he's saying, listen, I love my son. I love my son. And so because the Father loves the Son, he shows the Son all that he himself is doing. That's what verse 20 tells us. He shows him all that he himself is doing. And so it's like there is a divine teacher-student relationship, divine relationship going on, where Jesus is simply walking with his Father into those divine appointments with Nicodemus and with the woman at the well and healing the son of that royal official at the end of chapter 4. All of those royal appointments, those divine appointments, it was the Father working through the Son. And so when you look at the end of verse 20, Jesus says, "So yes, I do those things." But he says in verse 20, greater works. You see that? In verse 20, he says, and greater works than these will he show him. Greater works than what? What did he just do in verses 1 through 18? What did he do in verses 1 through 18? The first part of the chapter? He healed who? He healed the lame man. He says, greater works than these, greater works than just healing the lame, which we'll see in a moment, right? We're going to look at that. What are some of those greater works? But the question is, why is he going to show him these greater works? Why is the Father showing him those greater works? Look at what he says, end of verse 20, so that what? So that you may marvel. You see that? So that you may marvel. In other words, the Father will continue to display his divine works through the Son in order to reveal the Son's true divine identity. And he wants to do it in such a powerful way that all of us who witness it, and all of the religious leaders in that day who witness who the Son is, the goal is that they will be astonished and amazed and awestruck when they're confronted with the undeniable proof of who Jesus really is. In other words, the goal of all of the divine miracles that we see in all throughout scripture that Jesus does, the goal of this gospel of John is that the light bulb would suddenly turn on and that we would recognize who Jesus is for ourselves. That one day, that we would recognize the reason I preach every week, in the morning and Wednesday nights, and the reason we gather together to worship is that we would recognize that Jesus is, that He is the Messiah, that He's the Savior, that He's our Redeemer and friend. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Good Shepherd. He's the door. He's the resurrection. He's the way. He's the truth, and He's the life. He's our High Priest, the Bible tells us. He's our Advocate. He is the light of the world. He is the bread of life. He is the living word. He is the rock of our salvation. He is the great I am. Isaiah 9 tells us that He is a wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God, everlasting Father, and He is the Prince of Peace. That's who Jesus is. That's what John wants you to understand. That's what Jesus wanted. There's these religious leaders, these stubborn religious leaders. He wanted them to understand that is who He is. That's who He is. And once these things hit home to us, the appropriate response, my friends, is that we would stop playing games with God, and that we would bow down before Him and surrender our lives to Him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the goal. That's the whole idea. But they were stubborn. But he didn't hold back. He's telling them, this is who I am. I don't care if you like it or not. I don't care if you want to kill me. This is who I am. In other words, He is speaking to them about the reality. They were living in La La Land. That's where they were. And He's trying to explain to them what true reality was. That He was, in fact, the God-man. And so, we're talking about His unity and his oneness, and we're saying His unity and His oneness with the Father proves that He is God, that Son can do nothing on His own, but He does whatever the Father does, the unity with the Father. We've got to move on to number two. Three ways Jesus shows that He is God. Number one is unity with the Father. Here's number two. He had equal power with the Father. There was unity with the Father, but there was also equal power with the Father. In other words, back to verse 20. I just want to do a little bit of a runway here to get to verse 21. In verse 20, He tells us, He says, and greater works than these will He show Him so that you may marvel. And the question was, well, what greater works will the Father show Him? And so this is what verse 21 answers for us. What does verse 21 say? For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. In other words, in the same way that the Father raises the dead, the Son also has equal power with the Father to raise dead people to life, both spiritually and physically. And so when He says greater things than healing the lame, He's probably talking about raising Jairus' daughter or raising Lazarus. Raising Lazarus from the dead, which again, any time in scripture you see God, raising the dead to life, it points, what it's doing, it's pointing to Jesus' power to give spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. But it also points to that, number one, that God is able to give us spiritual life, but it also points further out to the resurrection, of our glorified bodies, in heaven, and which we're going to look at in another couple of weeks, because He gets into that in verses 25 through 29. We're going to get there, okay? And so we're going to talk about the great resurrection. But right now, He's making the point that He doesn't owe spiritual life to anybody. You see what He says here? At the end of verse 21, so also the Son gives life to who? End of verse 21, who does He give spiritual life to? To whomever. You come to Grace Baptist Church, you have to have your own Bible and read it. Amen? Amen? Right? That way you can make sure the pastor is not making up anything. Amen? Right? Is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? Right? The pastor wants you to see what's in the Bible. Amen? Right? And so, the Son gives life to whomever He wills. Right? In other words, He sovereignly grants life, spiritual life, to those whom He chooses to give spiritual life. In other words, He doesn't owe spiritual life to anybody. Okay? We see the same thing in Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 27. Jesus is speaking to the disciples. And He says, all things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and watch this, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. So it is Jesus who decides, right, working in concert with the Father, He decides who to grant spiritual life to. But once He decides to grant you spiritual life, we must recognize that He has the power over death. And that death, spiritual death, cannot stop Him. He has the power to overcome death. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, this is why in Ephesians chapter 2 we read, and you have been quickened, you have been made alive, who were what? Who were dead in trespasses and sins. We don't have time to turn there. But in verse 4, He goes on and He says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, talking about spiritual death, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. You write it down, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. He's talking about God granting us spiritual life. This is exactly what we read about in Ezekiel chapter 37, with the valley of dry bones. Remember that story? Them bones, dry. You know that song? That's what this is from. It was showing how God breathes new life into His people who were spiritually dead. And so that's why at Lazarus' tomb in John chapter 11, we're going to get there in a few months. In John chapter 11, verse 25, what does He say to Mary and Martha? When they were complaining, why weren't you here? If you were here, my brother would not have died. And what does Jesus say to them in verse 25? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he what? Live. Yet shall he live. Yet shall he live. And so, His point here in this section, verse 21, is that He has equal power with the Father to grant spiritual life to dead people and physical life. Amen. He grants physical and spiritual life to dead people. He has equal power with the Father, and no power can, not even the power of death, can overcome the power of Jesus Christ. So we're looking at three ways Jesus shows that He is God. Number one, He says there's unity with the Father. They wanted to kill Him because He said that. He is unity with the Father. Number two, He has equal power with the Father. The same power that God the Father has to raise the dead is the same power that the Son has to raise the dead. Number three, here's the last thing, and then we'll call it a day. Number three, there's delegated judgment from the Father. Delegated judgment from the Father. He says in verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus says, in other words, what He's saying here, His Father has delegated all judgment to Him. We read, if you take your Bibles, go with me to Acts chapter 17. Put your finger here, John 5. The next book after John is the book of Acts. So just go, you keep turning to the right. And after John, you get to the book of Acts and go to Acts chapter 17. Keep your fingers at chapter 5, John 5, and go to Acts 17, the very next book. Acts 17, looking down at verse 30. Verse 30 and 31. Paul is preaching to the pagan, idolatrous people on Mars Hill. We looked at that in Sunday school here a couple weeks ago. He's preaching on Mars Hill. And he says to them in verse 30, this is the part where he's talking about, you know, to the unknown God. Remember that? Right? And he says to them in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. Who is the he? This is God the Father. God the Father will judge the world in righteousness by, here we go, by who? By a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In other words, what is he saying here? He's saying Jesus Christ will be the final judge for all of us at the end of time. He is the judge. The Father has delegated the responsibility of being the final judge of the final and supreme judge of the world. But the question is why? Why does the Father have Jesus be the final judge, be the supreme judge of the world? Verse 23. Look at verse 23. Go back to John 5. Go back to John chapter 5. Why is Jesus the judge? Why has the Father delegated all judgment to the Son? Verse 23. What does he say there? That what? You see that? That all may do what? That all may honor the Son. So when you see the word honor here, like we in at Grace, you know, we do Bible study, amen? And so, man, you take that word honor, you circle it, and you go back, you go back to the end of verse, go back to the end of verse 20. End of verse 20. He greater things works than these he will show him so that you may what? Marvel. What's the point? The goal is that Jesus Christ is to be exalted. That's what he's saying. That as the God man, as the Messiah, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as God in human flesh, he is to be honored. He is to be marveled at. He is to be worshipped and exalted above all things. And so he says that all, he says the Son is given all judgment that all may honor the Son. Just as the Father, verse 23, just as they honor the Father. Then he says this in verse 23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. My friends, this addresses the deception of the oneness Pentecostals, those charismatic churches who deny the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is one of the most important doctrines in all of Scripture. And so they call themselves oneness Pentecostals. They sometimes it's called modalism. And modalism teaches that sometimes it says there's one God, and that one God sometimes shows up as the Father, sometimes he shows up as the Son, and sometimes he shows up as the Holy Spirit, but there's one God and they don't all exist at the same time. That is heresy, my friends. That is heresy. Right? The question is, what happens when Jesus talks about honoring the Son in the same way that we honor the Father? What do you do with that? What do you do with the Jesus' baptism? When the Father comes and says, this is my beloved Son, listen to him, third person. Right? He wasn't being schizophrenic, okay? There's one God who exists in three persons. That's what he's saying here, right? And so he is saying what he's saying here. He's talking about the divine three in one. That's what we call it, the Trinity. It is a three in one. It is one God who exists in three different persons. And again, it is one of the great truths of Scripture. And what Jesus is saying to the religious leaders here in chapter 5, he's saying to them that, listen, you cannot deny that I am the Messiah and deny my deity and then tell people around you that your heart's desire is to honor the Father. You cannot do that. Right? He says if you are going to honor the Father, you're going to honor the Son. And if you honor the Son, you're honoring the Father. It's a package deal. That's what he's saying to the religious leaders, right? He says they receive the same honor. The persons, the three persons of the Trinity. We looked at this a few weeks ago. The three persons of the Trinity, they receive the same honor, the same worship, the same adoration. The Father is not more than the Son or more important than the Spirit. Right, they all are God. It's one God exists in three persons. And so we pray to all three. We pray to the Father, we pray to the Son, we pray to the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is God. Right? The Son is God and the Father is God. And so he says, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then he closes with verse 24. We're going to leave it at verse 24 here. He says, truly, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. In other words, if you've come here today with a true, heartfelt desire to hear the words of life, and you get it, what happens when you believe on Jesus, you get eternal life, present tense. It is present tense. Eternal life is not a future that you get because of your faith in Jesus Christ. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, you have. It says, whoever honors the Son, whoever hears my words, present tense, and believes, he believes him who sent me has eternal life. It is present tense. And he says he does not come into judgment. In other words, you get to escape by your faith in Jesus Christ. You get to escape the judgment that is coming upon the world. It's like Noah's flood, right? The question is, my friends, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, like Noah, the days of Noah, will you get on the ark? In those days, they laughed and jeered at him, and they refused to get on the ark, and only Noah and his family were saved. It was a picture of the judgment that was coming upon the world. God says, I have to judge the world because of the sin in the world. And he says, I have to judge the world. I'm building an ark. And if you get on the ark represents who? Christ. Right? And so he says, you get on the ark. You get with Jesus. You place your faith and your trust in him, and you will escape the judgment that is coming. You can look at it like Noah's flood. You can look at it like the Passover in Egypt. The night before they left Egypt, what did God tell them to do? He says, you put the blood on the doorposts, right? And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, right? Those who had the blood on their doorposts, they had life. Those who didn't have the blood on their posts, it was a picture of the judgment that was coming. They experienced the death of all of their firstborn. That's what happened. In other words, what he's saying here, judgment is real. I am the final judge. I am the supreme judge of the world. And the only way to escape that judgment is by giving your heart and your life to me. Last verse, if you turn to John 17, John 17 verse 3, we talked about eternal life. You're here today. You don't know Christ. You say, Pastor, what do I got to do? I don't want to leave here. I don't want to leave here as a sinner. I want to know that when I walk out these doors today, I know for sure that Jesus is my Savior. And if I die today, if I die tonight, I know for sure that I will be in heaven. How do I want that hope, Pastor. What do I have to do? Jesus says in John 17 verse 3, he says, this is eternal life. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do you know God today? Do you know Jesus? Do you know him as your Savior? Now, I'm asking if you know about him. I'm saying, do you know him? Do you know him? Is he your Savior and your Lord and your King? You know he's your Savior and your King when you get to that place in your life when you say, I'm not living my life anymore. My life belongs to him. We call it repentance. I'm turning away from my old life. And I want to have Jesus alone as my Savior. Would you receive him today? Don't leave here today without knowing him. Let's stand together as we close our time in prayer. Heads bowed, eyes closed. We'll continue next week in this marvelous, in a couple of weeks. We'll take a break next week. But we'll continue in a few weeks on to verse 25. Marvelous passage of Jesus explaining who he is. Just rich passage. But the point is, do you know Jesus? Do you recognize him? These people, these religious leaders, they rejected him as the Messiah. And you have the choice today to take a different path. You have the choice today to say, yes, I came in to Grace Baptist Church as a sinner, not knowing that I was on my way to hell. But today, I want to leave here. I want to leave here being a child of the living God. I want to be a child of the King. I want to be a Christian. What do I do? The Bible says you need to turn away from your sin, repent of your sin, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he came, he lived a sinless life, and he died on the cross in your place, and he rose again on the third day, and that you're willing to turn your life over to him. In the quietness of this moment, would you ask him to come into your heart, heads bowed, eyes closed? Would you just ask him to come into your heart, into your life, to save you and to make you his own? Would you do that? Ask him to save you. Thank him for coming to die on the cross. And tell him that you want him to be your Savior today. Father, thank you for your word, for its truth, for its power. Thank you that we're called to recognize your bigness, your glory, your majesty, your godness. And so, Lord, I just pray for those of us who already know you, that you deepen our love, our worship, our adoration of who you are. And Lord, that there's somebody here who doesn't know Christ. Open their eyes. Ephesians 2:1, Lord, would you quicken them? You have quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. Would you do your saving work of grace in their lives today? May they leave here as transformed people with new hearts. We love you and we thank you for the time we got to spend in your house. Dismiss us with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. We're going to close by singing Trust and Obey. Let's sing a verse of Trust and Obey. And if you've made any decisions for the Lord, would you just make a note on your card? Just check that box on your card. Turn it into me so we can be praying for you. We can follow up with you if you decided to give your heart and your life to Jesus Christ. We want to celebrate with you. Let's sing together. Trust and obey.